You're listening to Knowledge of Christ in Today's World, a series of 8 talks by philosopher and theologian Dallas Willard. The topic for talk number 4 is the Bible as an indispensable source of knowledge, the best knowledge on the most important topics on earth. And now, here's Dallas Willard.
Now, I didn't quite get done with my last talk. It ran over a little bit here, so I want to do a little drag-drop operation. If you're looking at your notes at the end of the third talk, I have a couple of comments to make here that I need to handle carefully. And one is that godless knowledge has mastered the church visible through the educational system. Now, here's how that works. Generally speaking, the person who is trained in a divinity school is trained by people who are themselves credentialed by the professional organizations. And so the result of that will be that they get their acceptance from a group whose standards are culturally conditioned and are not tied to knowledge of the kingdom of God. And this comes out in the fact that, for example, in nearly all theological schools now, thankfully this is changing and some nearby have changed it, there is no training at all in the spiritual life. It's all training in terms of how to run a church, preach a sermon, counsel, ancient languages, history, and so on. But the spiritual life itself is left out. Now, the spiritual life is that interactive relationship we've been talking about. See, that's it. I mean, the test of my standing before God is what I can do in the moment of need from the resources of the kingdom of God. It doesn't matter if I do or do not have a degree in anything. And it is remarkable that throughout history, God has repeatedly chosen the people who were not trained to carry forward his work. Can any of you guess why that is true? It is because those people are the ones who often in their desperation have to trust the presence of the kingdom. And so Wesley's band of uneducated preachers, or St. Dominic. St. Dominic, if you know, when you read a book, and it's from a Catholic source, and it has OP after the name. OP stands for Order of Preachers. Those are Dominicans. And St. Dominic got all sorts of criticism because he enlisted people without training. And he said, we'll just pray for them. You see? And they had a tremendous effect for good. And through the ages, I mean, Jesus' own disciples were chosen from the very people that he mentioned when he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, because they had nothing going for them. They were fishermen, tax collectors, and in the eyes of the people who thought they had authority, Jesus himself was like that. And that's why they came to him and asked the question, where did you get your authority? That was the question. Now, let's see. Who did you study with? That was what that question was. Who did you study with? And nobody. Nobody. And so that question keeps coming up, you see. And now, training is good if it's the right training. And we need knowledge of all kinds. But we need to have knowledge of the reality of the kingdom of God. And that knowledge is systematically weeded out by a naturalistic approach to the Christian teachings. If you have that framework, you will systematically eliminate the supernatural reality of the kingdom of God and of a living God that you are walking with. If you are under a naturalist framework. And that is what has actually happened in so many, many cases. C.S. Lewis, you will all have heard his statement. Actually, I think it comes from an older writer, but he's the one who made it famous, that Jesus couldn't have been just a good man. Now, if you watch your PBS specials around Christmas or Easter, you will see Jesus presented as a good man who somehow, when St. Paul and St. John got a hold of him, they turned him into the Son of God. Right? And it has been one of the gifts of the late 20th century to find a way of getting between the horns of Lewis's dilemma. As Lewis said, you recall, that Jesus could not have been just a good man. He was either a lunatic or a very bad man for saying the things that he said. And now the science of religion, as it is sometimes called, it's social science methodology, which is accredited in the worldly system of authority and knowledge. That social science methodology comes along and says, oh, Jesus didn't say those things. Those are things that Paul said, that John said. Jesus didn't say those things. So, he wasn't a lunatic. He was just a early representative of the American way of life that was kind of misguided and got killed, you know. The words that the Jesus seminar, he's a gentle cynic, you know. Gentle cynic. Well, you know, the woods is full of gentle cynics. There have been several thousand of them in human history, and none of them have had the effect of Jesus. But this way of approaching it says, well, he was a good person, and he didn't say those things. And then, of course, they are left to account for why he had the historical effect that he's had. Pretty clearly, the single most influential human being who ever lived on earth. Right. And if that's a gentle cynic, we need a lot more of them like that, don't we? And so we just have to understand that this idea of constructionism that dominates the world of learning and popular culture alike today, the idea that we construct our world, or that it is constructed for us by our language or by our culture, see, that cuts us off from the realism of revelation. A revelation that says God himself entered human history and acted among human beings and still does that. That's realism. And the Christian tradition is one where there is a God great enough to get past all your constructions. He's willing to work with your constructions, but he will always get through them. And the realism of revelation is what we rest on when we think about the Bible as an indispensable source of knowledge. And that's what this hour is about. The Bible as an indispensable source of knowledge. Okay, now go back to something I said last time, that no matter how much chemistry you know, how much psychology you know, how much whatever you know, you still won't know what to do. Because knowing what to do is not the kind of thing that you can learn from that kind of knowledge. Knowing what to do comes from living in personal relationships. I'm going to say that again. Knowing what to do, what I must be like in order to have a good life and be a good person, because that's what everyone is interested. See, I have never met a person who wants to be a bad person. I've never met one like that. I had one girl once in a class at SC that when I said that, she said, oh, I want to be bad. Then it turned out she had been listening to a song by Madonna, I think it was. Only bad girls are good. Isn't that the way that went? Something like that. Actually, bad turns out to be, in a certain subculture of our culture, good. Right? You're bad, man. That means you're good. Okay. So, a little confusion there. But the truth is, everyone wants to be good. Here's the paradox of human life. Everyone wants to be good, but they're prepared to do evil. Now just stop and think about that. And you understand I'm speaking in generalities, and I hope you're an exception to what I'm saying. They're prepared to do evil because they don't see how their hopes can be fulfilled if they don't. See, now that's the form, general form of temptation. That's what our friend Eve, and I'm sure Adam was standing right beside her. You remember that when Satan spoke to her, he said, "Look at this fruit." You know? And she said, "Wow, that looks good. Ah, good to eat. Oh, make me wise." Three things. Now remember what John says in 1 John 2:16 is there are three things that are in the world. Lust of the flesh, it's good to eat. Lust of the eyes, it's pretty. And the pride of life, it'll make you wise. Three things. Jesus was tempted on those same three points. What was the first temptation? Bread. Bread. What was the second temptation? Looking good. Looking good, do you remember? Just jump off of this. Wow, people will think that's great. It's interesting, you know, they say that's how Simon Magnus died. He convinced himself he could fly, and he leaped off of a pillar in Rome, and he didn't make it. Well, I'll give you all the power of all the kingdoms of the earth. See, those three things. And they come to us and they say, well, I may not get what I want. So though I want to be good, I'd better take the shortcut. Now, what is that a picture of? That is a picture of a person who can only depend on themselves. That is a person who says, I can only trust myself. I have to take action. And if you will observe in human life, you will see that's why, though people often desperately want to be good, and why they're overwhelmed with guilt if they do wrong, in many cases, they're still prepared to do what is wrong. It's because they don't know that the kingdom of God is available for them to live in. So they have to take things in their own hands. You ever hear anyone say business is business? Now, in the normal case, what is a person getting ready to do when they say that? I don't have to tell you, do I? You know. And the answer to that is business is never just business. So you have to be wise and solidly placed in the kingdom before you know what to do in business. They don't teach that at USC, do they? They don't teach that at Wharton or Harvard. But the truth of the matter is, the reason why we are so constantly plagued with the low standards in our public life, business, and government is because people do not know that the kingdom of God is available to live in and do not choose it. Now look at this. To Timothy, Paul says, from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. How many good works would that leave out? Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. Now your mouth is where it's needed. But you shall meditate therein, and some read that as you will be muttering it day and night. And I guarantee you it'll do more for you than muttering baseball scores or commercials. You know, at USC, the kids will often get together and see how many commercial songs they can sing, or how many songs from old series. All kinds of silliness in people's mouths. All kinds of negative, bitter stuff in their mouth. And the word here is from the experience of the Jewish people with the law. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate therein day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written therein. Then you will make your way prosperous, then you will have good success. Now, that one verse is worth more than any college education you can get that leaves it out. And this is the Old Testament equivalent of seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then everything else will be added. Why will it be added? Because you will be walking in the current of God's kingdom. Now, and this is the person who can say, as the 23rd Psalms, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack. Indeed. The psalmist knew that from his personal experience, and the Bible is an expression of the personal and corporate experience of people who have been called into God's kingdom and who have been indwelt by the presence of God. And that's the Old Testament purpose as well as the New Testament, is God would dwell in us. And then individually, we each individually are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Right? So now, we want to be very sure here that we're just not waving a Bible flag. Okay? And we're not here to poo-poo any difficulties about the Bible. Or to pretend that all you have to do is quote Bible verses and that will solve every problem in your life. Right? Because that's all false. The one thing you have to do if you're going to get the benefits of the Scripture for knowledge is be honest with it. Be honest with it. That has a lot of different bearings to it, and we'll spell out some of them as we go along, but I want to say it at the outset. Just quoting biblical language, using the concepts and all of that, that is not to use the Bible as a source of knowledge. Here's what it's like to use the Bible as a source of knowledge. It's to read it with a view to discovering how God would deal with you. That's what it means. To use the Bible as a source of knowledge. It is to read it as a means of discovering what God would do with you. And that means you, with your mind and your feelings and with your cultural setting. The great thing about the Bible is it's not a theology book. You've read a theology book or two, you'd be thankful for that, right? It's not a theology book. In fact, there is no way of generally characterizing the Bible in literary terms. There's just no way of doing it. It has all kinds of literature in it, and it can't be classified. There is absolutely nothing like it on the face of the earth, and anyone who thinks, oh, well, there are lots of Bibles, has not read them. When you read the others that are offered as Bibles, and of course, in a sense, there are other Bibles because it just means book, will know the difference when they compare them honestly. So you come to the Bible and you see in it a life happening. That's what's going on in the Bible. A life is happening. It's a life that is for individuals. It's a life that's for groups. It's a life that is for all of humanity. The Bible is not an ethnic book. It deals with ethnicities, but it's not an ethnic book. It's a world book. The whole point is it begins with humanity and ends with humanity. It doesn't stay within a language. It doesn't stay within a culture. It addresses the universal human condition. And it does not require that someone, I mean, non-ethnicity is not something that breaks out for the first time in the New Testament in the book of Acts. It's been there all along. And for a little while it was buried because God was working with a particular family, the family of Abraham. But he was never exclusively working with that family. He had a special covenant relationship with them, which was precisely designed to use them as the light of the world. They were to be a light to the nations. And it's written right into the Abrahamic covenant, "In you and in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." So it addresses the universal human problem, and it addresses it in such a way that you don't have to be a scholar to get it. Just start reading. And some of the greatest people who have worked with the Bible have been people who could hardly read or write, but as they read the Bible, became world-class literary figures. John Bunyan, for example, or others who could read or write, like Milton and others, who bring that story to the world and help people of all kinds understand exactly what it is. You see, the universal human problem is to find knowledge by which to live. That's the universal human problem. That's true if you're a Bushman living in South Africa or wherever the problem is always to find knowledge by which to live. Now, we talked at length last night. I'm thankful you survived it because it was quite philosophical in a way. We talked about what knowledge is. And see, that's so important because, again, knowledge is not something for scholars. Knowledge is for human beings. And what scholars often have has very little to do with knowledge for human beings. Sometimes it does, and it always should, but it doesn't have to be because it gets running on a different track than reality. But knowledge is for reality. See, that's what you and I need constantly, is knowledge. And the burden of human existence is to get that. If we live in a closed society, knowledge will be in charge of an elite few, and the responsibility of the individual will be to conform to what they're told. You live in an open society, the responsibility for knowing is placed upon the individual, and they have the responsibility of using what they can get from the elites, but they are the ones that are responsible for the knowledge that they live by. And so they're in a position of questioning and changing knowledge. And you see, this idea of research universities, that's a good idea. Research is a good thing. It isn't a bad thing. It's when research replaces knowledge that you get in trouble and wind up asking, what was the research supposed to be about in the first place? So we have a problem here, a human problem, and God responds to that problem by giving us the Bible. And the Bible itself has all kinds of things happening in it. Reasoning, personal experience, as well as authority. And those are the three sources of knowledge. Authority, what we learn from other people. I have learned today about some people that were picked in the NBA draft. I know that now because I read the newspaper. And that's knowledge, but it's on authority. I didn't find it out by reasoning. I didn't find it out by experience. I wasn't there to see it happen. But I do know it, and I know it on the basis of authority. Now, nearly everything we know on the basis of authority. But authority has always to be open to question. See, because authority represents power, and power exercised by human beings deviates from truth in favor of desire. Right? It's an old story. It deviates from truth, so it must be open to question. And we have the power of reason to carry through with the questioning that God has given us, our ability to think. Our ability to think is our ability to see connections, to trace out the kinds of things that go beyond anything that we could test by our personal experience, just by thinking. The tremendous power of mathematics, for example, and of theories that come to us in the form of the sciences. You see, that's our power of reasoning. I love the words of Isaac Watts about logic. He says, "The great design of this noble science is to rescue our reasoning powers from their unhappy slavery to darkness, and thus, with all due submission and deference, it offers an humble assistance to divine revelation. Its chief business is to relieve the natural weakness of the mind by some better efforts of nature. It is to diffuse a light over the understanding in our inquiries after truth, and it renders its daily service to wisdom and to virtue." See, straight thinking we need to bring to the Bible. The Bible does not displace thinking. It provides a field of play for thinking by providing truth that cannot be arrived at by thinking. But still, it says, "Come now, let us reason together." You see, reason is one of the great sources of knowledge. And much that we know by reasoning. And then the third source is experience, and that's just examining particular matters of fact. And those are the three great sources of knowledge, and we bring them all to the Scripture. The Scripture tells us about a reality. By our reasoning, we compare Scripture to Scripture, and we make connections, and we relate the truths of Scripture to other things that we know. And then we take what we have learned and put it to the test of experience. It's one thing to know that there must be a God. It's another thing to experience the action of God. And we need both of those, right? We need both of them. And now, none of these are safe alone. They're meant to correct one another. And they're intended to be used interactively. So you don't read the Bible thoughtlessly. You don't read the Bible without experience. You don't want your experience without thought. You don't want your experience without authority. You need all of them. They're to be used interactively. The Bible without reason or tradition never really helps us. In fact, I would be willing to say it never really happens. You see, we hear people, we used to hear people, we still do in some parts of the woods, who would say, "Now, I'm not telling you what I think. I'm just telling you what the Word of God says." You see, you can't do that without thinking. And if you try to do it without thinking, you won't say anything worth hearing. You have to, and then you have to relate it to your experience. And that's why Jesus says in Matthew 13 that a scribe that is instructed in the kingdom of the heavens is like a householder that brings out of his house things both old and new. That is to say, out of your own experience, you teach about the kingdom of the heavens. You can't teach about the kingdom of the heavens unless you experience it. You have to experience. And that experience has to be thoughtful. And that thought has to be fed by the teachings that come from God through the Scripture. What happens when you don't use it interactively is always some form of craziness, madness. And you know there is such a thing as religious craziness. And you're sure to get it if you try to use one of these without the others. If you try to use experience without the authoritative word of Scripture, if you try to use reason, always go the same way. There's a book that's recently been written called Voltaire's Bastards. And bastards here means illegitimate children, but actually I think they were not illegitimate. Voltaire walked right into it. And it's a story of what happens when people try to run their life on theories that they just reason out. And it's one disaster after another. And I encourage you, if you want to look into this matter, to see how that works. Also, another book that's very helpful here is Johnson's book, Intellectuals. But unfortunately, you know, I suspect you all know people that have taken one or another of these things, perhaps not reason, perhaps experience. The drug addict is a person who is leading their lives in terms of experiences, feelings. Addiction is always a matter, and you can become addicted to religious feelings. Let me call to your attention a parable of modern church life, a movie that is called Sister Act. Watch Sister Act and think about the church and see if you don't recognize something there that is tremendously instructive about how church might be done in our times. And it's 100% in terms of feeling. Right? See, we have made the mistake of trying to manage people by working on their feelings. It's always a terrible mistake. If you want to help people, you change their beliefs. You change their beliefs, and their feelings will follow. It's a very interesting thing. You cannot manage your thoughts by managing your feelings, but you can manage your feelings and your actions by changing your thoughts. And that's why the scripture comes to us with law and gospel, with teaching of wisdom and history, because it wants to help us have different ideas. It wants us to see different things, to enter into a different world. And see, the people that were around Jesus, they were constantly being shocked by the different things they were seeing. Right? I mean, the fact that Jesus didn't pay much attention to whose company he was in. Right? This was a terrible thing for people. Now, it was a wonderful thing for the people who were normally outcast. And they were so happy, they were delirious. Because here was someone who was obviously a person that, as Nicodemus said, a man sent from God, and he could sit right down with an ornery old tax collector and have a nice lunch while everyone else was standing over here, or there's righteous people standing and say, oh, this man receives sinners and eats with them. See, that's shocking. You see, Jesus' whole gospel was that the kingdom of God does not draw those distinctions. Whosoever will may come. And when you read the gospels now, you want to remember what we said last night about the message of the gospel and how people pressed in. You read the Gospels, you see one after another, the people who are coming to Jesus are precisely the ones who couldn't come on the other story. A little leper. A little leper coming. Little lepers aren't supposed to be coming. They're supposed to be going. Here comes a little leper in Matthew 8. It says, Master, if you would... Not that you would, but if you would, you could heal me. You remember that story? See, that really shakes people's ideas up. He put his hand out and touched him. And everyone else was going, you know, oh, what's he doing? You see, he was living in the kingdom of God. And he's giving a different story. And on his authority, people see different things, think different things, and then some of his friends, they start doing the same things. They start putting it into practice. That's experience. Authority, reason, experience. You have to take all of them to the Bible. And if you take all of them to the Bible, then it makes a wonderful combination of access to the life that is in the Bible. See, this interaction between authority, thought and experience makes room for responsibility and interdependence and freedom in the kingdom of God. So, for example, you as an individual, you're not waiting on someone else to act. The kingdom is open to you now. You read your Bible, you listen to God, the Holy Spirit speaks to you, you step out in action, and the authority and the reason and the experience comes together and gives you a whole life. And that's how the Bible works. Now, the Bible is not primarily given to us for scholars. Scholars make it a football, and there is a place for scholarship. But the Bible is primarily given to pastors and teachers in the local congregations to hand on to the people to fill out the body of Christ in that local place. And when we use it as it is intended, that will invariably happen. The knowledge that is contained in the Bible is not from any other source. Read any other book you want, religious or not religious, you will never find in the Bible, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You'll never find that. And in a situation where I'm often, where they're talking interfaith or diversity or whatever, they want to say, oh, you know, all religions are the same. So, well, now, which one is it that says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever put his confidence in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Guess what? Nobody can find another that says that. See, they're not equal. Now, that's not a point of pride. That's a vital point of information. So we don't say that, so, oh, well, you know, we're better. No, the point is we have the responsibility of information. If there were, for example, a treatment of AIDS that someone had discovered and it actually worked, it would not be considered a matter of pride, would it? If they said, you know, none of the rest of these work, but this one does, and here's how it works. Now, unfortunately, we have too much pride in our denominations, as well as between our religions. So we don't, sometimes even Christians, don't get around to discussing the essential point about knowledge. Knowledge of reality. Because pride gets in the way. And this is a terribly unfortunate thing. And we need to say something about that. Namely, that if the Bible is to be savingly used, it must be used with humility and openness. Humility and openness. Humility and openness with regard to our own opinions and our traditions. Now, we have several thousand different Christian denominations, and all of them are right. In fact, all of them are better than the others. Right? Now, that seems to me like God's way of reducing something to the absurd. And what we have to understand is that we are not saved because we're right. If we're right, it's because we're saved. And we need to lay down the burden of being right and stick to the opportunity to be Christ-like. And whatever we need to be right about in order to be Christ-like, let's trust that God will lead us into it. And there is a necessity that we find a way of knowing about Christ and trusting him. But normally when we come to trust Christ, we don't know much about him except in the words of Muhammad Ali, he's the greatest. Christ is the greatest. That's what I knew as a 9-year-old boy. That's what I was sure of. And that's where I started from. And then you can grow from that. And you know, what we teach, it's important that we teach what is right. But you can be saved and believe a lot of things that are wrong. I pause over that just because I think you may not have heard that said before. and you need to think about it. But when we come to understand the path of salvation, relying upon Jesus Christ, that's what we need to understand. Now, let me tell you some things that's scary. You see, in the world today, a major problem is how to reach Muslims with Christ. And do you go in and lay on them correct doctrine? Well, if you do, you're not going to get much of a hearing. But if you go in and you simply present Jesus Christ in the Gospels and let the Word and the Holy Spirit work, then people are drawn to Christ. You may know that in many parts of the Muslim world, especially East Africa, there are a lot of Muslims that are being converted by Christ appearing to them in dreams and visions. And if you're involved in that part of the world, you probably know about that. You see, so Christ draws now, same way with the Bible. We come to it, we don't come to it with this attitude, oh, we got to get it all right. We come to it with the attitude, there's truth here. There's life here. There's reality here. I want it. And above all, I am prepared to change my own views if I see that the Bible teaches something different than what I believe. See, Jesus was confronted with people and he said to them, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have life and you will not come to me that you might have life. You see, we're in a very delicate balance here. We have the authority of the scriptures, but it isn't something that we defend as much as something we respect and enjoy. And it has an incredible power to take care of itself. And so we respect it and we approach it in that way. We also hold lightly to the opinions of others. We try to be open. We try to be humble. We use our intelligence. We put it into practice. When Jesus said, if you abide in my words, if you dwell in them, then you are my apprentices. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You see, he wasn't talking about a nonstop Bible study. He was talking about putting his words into practice. And do we have to be perfectly right to do that? Well, I hope not. I'd like to see the people who are perfectly right. No, you get perfectly right in the process of doing it. See? You dwell in his words. That makes you an apprentice as you put them into practice. Dwelling in them means to put them. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And that attitude of humility, you can recommend both to people who profess to be Christians and those who are not. To someone who's not a Christian, say, well, have you put his words into practice? Would you be willing to try it? They say, well, I don't know. Well, try it and see what happens. And many people can approach Christ in that way, where if you approach them with all the right doctrines, they'll never be able to make contact. The right doctrines come out at the other end of the pipe. At this end of the pipe, it's need and hope that is inspired by the Christ that is presented in the scriptures and in the Christian life. And if we don't do it that way, then we're apt to find that we are destroying ourselves by careful study of the Bible. And there have been multitudes of people who did that. But their careful study was directed towards firming up what they already knew must be true. And so if you're any kind of religious person, almost, you can do that. And the scriptures are remarkably malleable. Second Peter refers to the fact that people rest with the scriptures to their own destruction. The medieval saying that used to be used was, when a jackass looks into a mirror, he will not see an apostle looking out. And that idea was that when you look into the Bible, be careful, because you may only see yourself looking out. Only humility and openness and the grace of God can save us from that faint. Now, just finally then, we see so much of this in what is presented as the gospel in our day. The gospel in our day is presented usually in one of three forms. One is the form, you take care of your church and it'll take care of you. It's a very old form. And actually, it's not restricted to one denomination. You'll see this view presented in many, many denominations. I've even seen it presented in Baptist denominations, which would profess to be just exactly the opposite. Another version is liberation. That's the gospel of the left. Jesus is in favor of liberation. He is in favor of liberation, just like he's in favor of the church. But that's not the gospel. And then finally, the gospel of forgiveness of sins. He's in favor of that too. That's essential. Liberation is essential. But forgiveness of sins is not the gospel. The gospel is you can now live in the kingdom of God by putting your confidence in Jesus Christ. The life from above will come to you in the new birth, and you will not only see, but enter the kingdom of God. That's the good news. That I can take my life into his life. That I can lead my life in terms of the great Trinitarian family. I can live in that. I can draw on it for insight, for resources, for direction. And in everything I do, I can know the power of the kingdom of God in my present living. And when we turn ourselves over to Christ, that's what we get, and that's what the gospel. Liberation comes with it. Church comes with it. Forgiveness of sins comes with it. But the basic reality is knowing the eternal life of God flowing through me now. Let's have a prayer. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand the absolutely unique and precious possession you have given us in the Scriptures, and that we will take our minds and our lives to the Scripture and bring it in, just like that verse says, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, and allow the order and power of your kingdom to be the order and power in which we live. With complete hope and joy and confidence inspired by the presence of your Spirit and the Word as the flesh and blood of our actual life. In the name and honor of Jesus, we pray that. Amen. Thank you.